Let's get into the word. Okay. Now, this sheet of paper, this orange sheet that was handed out to you, has the chronology, my best guess anyway, at the chronology of Jeremiah. It's the toughest book in the Bible probably to assign a chronology to it. At least that's according to Nelson's publishers. They had a tough time aligning this one. I borrowed from them, and I borrowed from different people, but this is just sort of to let you know at what point we are here in our study. And it's really under F. You'll notice there's no E. It goes from D to F. So F, 597 to 589 BC. That's where we're at. That's the period of time that we're at. Let me give you just a real quick, brief background here as we talk about the history of this time. This is probably one of the most volatile times in the history of Israel. The 10 northern tribes had already been kicked out of the land, dispersed by the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. And now it's Judah's turn, the two tribes in the south. They have been trying God's patience, and God is fed up with them as well. And he sent Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel. Well, he actually took Daniel off in exile. But he sent Jeremiah to tell the folks, you know, it's pretty much over. And it's a matter of degree, the punishment that's coming. So it's going to come, and it's up to you how tough it's going to be. In fact, even up to King Zedekiah, he's the last king. The one of three sons of King Josiah, the godly king. And that's the point that we're at, the period of 597 years before Christ to the period of about 586 BC. That's when King Zedekiah reigned. We're just at the beginning of that time period, and we're going to be looking at a chapter on that as we finish up chapter 22. Now, last week we didn't finish all of chapter 22, so I want to pick up in chapter 22, verse 24. And here we are reading about the son of Jehoiakim. There's a lot of strange names here. There's King Josiah. He had three sons. There was Jehoahaz, was one of his sons, another son, Jehoiakim, and another son, Zedekiah. And then he also had a grandson by the name of Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah. And that's the king we're going to be looking at right now. Now, the king, Jehoiakim, had this son by the name of Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin. It's interesting. He has three different names in the scripture. It's all the same guy. Jehoiachin is also Jeconiah. It's also Coniah. It's the same guy. And so it gets a little confusing when you study this section. It might throw you off a little bit, but don't worry about it. I'll try to keep it. Well, we're just going to call him Jeconiah. How's that? And he was the he would be like King Josiah, the godly king, his grandson. And we're going to read here about a prophecy given by Jeremiah concerning this young man. And this prophecy was sent in his direction. He's only 18 years old. And let's read it. Verse 24. And here Jeremiah now is prophesying. It's probably around 598 B.C. This young man, this 18-year-old boy, he ruled for only 3 months. And he did not make the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar happy at all. And he didn't make God happy either, as we're going to see in just a moment. But we're looking at Jeremiah 22. We're going to pick up at verse 24. And this is Jeremiah now prophesying on behalf of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, now there it is, Coniah, it's Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, but we'll call him Jeconiah. Though Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off, and I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans, that would be the Babylonians. And so God now is, this is pretty fierce what it is that he's saying. He's saying, if you were the signet ring on my right hand, the right hand is symbolic of authority, and the signet ring, you know what a signet ring is, the king would have an emblem on the ring in which he would stamp some wax or a piece of wood, and the emblem would go into that wood, and that would say, this has the final authority, this represents me, the king, that particular king. And it's as though God is saying, I'm going to rip you off of my right hand. Whoa. And I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of the Babylonians. So I will cast you out, verse 26. I will cast you out. And notice, and your mother who bore you, this would be King Jehoiakim's wife, your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. Now, it goes on in verse 27, but to the land to which they desire to return, they shall not return. Now, of course, getting the picture now here, what's happened is this is a prophecy that has been given just before King Nebuchadnezzar comes in to the land, sweeps into the land to invade Israel once again. This would be the second time. The first time was in 605 BC. He came in and carried off some folks, including Daniel. And now in 598 BC, Nebuchadnezzar's coming in again because Jehoiakim has not been behaving himself. King Jehoiakim has been depending upon the Egyptians. He thought the Egyptians could help him out. The Egyptians have been are weak at this point. They're getting weaker. He's learning the hard way that he can't depend on the Egyptians. The Babylonians come in, and they cart off at least 10,000 Jews from Judah to Babylon. They take them into exile to Babylon, and they transplant them over there. Included in this group is Jeremiah. Jeremiah goes along with the 10,000, and most of the upper class, if you will, aristocracy, was carried off into the land. They took the top people away, the princes, the nobles, the artisans, their top military people. They took them away to weaken Judah, to make them not as strong, less of a threat. And that was his tactic. Nebuchadnezzar was very smart in how he did that. He didn't totally destroy them, but he meant this as a lesson to those in charge. Taking Jehoiakim getting rid of him, and then transplanting him, Jehoiakim the king, with his brother Zedekiah, which is the period that we will be now entering in. But tonight, we're going to focus in on this young man, the son of King Jehoiakim, who also was taken away. He reigned for 3 months, and that was it. Now, those who were exiled to Babylon were looking for the opportunity to come back to Jerusalem. Their heart is for Jerusalem. In fact, they've been pretty much ingrained with this they are all about Jerusalem. That is their heritage. That is, if you will, their culture. That is their identity. The temple being the heart of Jerusalem, and the city of Jerusalem representing who a Jew is. That's even true today. You talk to Reformed Jews over here in America, and they have something for Jerusalem. They can't tell you why, but there's something special to the Jew, whether they're Reformed, Conservative, especially the Orthodox. There's something special about Jerusalem. And boy, is this exciting for you and me, because that tells me something. It gives me the sense that there's something supernatural going on. Because you just don't have a love for a city like that unless God imputes it into your heart and into your soul. And especially if you've been removed from that culture for any long period of time. And yet God has placed this in their heart. They have a desire. And it is true with those who were sent into exile into Babylon. They longed to return to Jerusalem. But here we see in verse 27, the prophecy to Jeconiah and to his mother, to the land, verse 27, to which they desire to return, they shall not return. And so this is a prophecy concerning Jeconiah, that he and his mother will never return back to their beloved land. Verse 28, is this man, Coniah, or Jeconiah, a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? The NIV puts it this way, that's the nearly inspired version, a vessel which no one wants. Did you get that? The NIV, that's the New International Version. But I learned from Calvary Chapel, it's the nearly inspired version. Okay. Okay. Huh? Okay. I like the NIV, but, you know, that's blasphemy. So, okay. But the NIV, I do like this, the way it put it, a vessel which no one wants. That's the idea behind it. A vessel which no one wants, has no pleasure. And why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? Why? Verse 29, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Now, three times this word eretz, earth, is repeated. Earth, earth, earth. It's as though God is saying, you missed the whole point. It's all about the land. It's all about me. And I promised you this land, and I wanted to give it to you. And all I asked of you was simply to follow me and to worship me and no other. That's it. That's it. And you missed it. You didn't do it. You followed after other gods. And you worshiped idols and you turned from me. And so now as a result, the earth, the land, as Leviticus it was put, will vomit you out. And that's exactly what we see happening here in fulfillment of the promises that were made 800 years earlier to Moses at Mount Sinai. And just on the other side of the Jordan River, before they went into the land, they were told and they were warned in Deuteronomy 28 that if you just do what I ask you to do, I will bless you so much that the whole world will understand that there is a God, because you are so blessed. They'll say, why is it that these people are so blessed? Well, it's because there's a God who's behind it all. But now, because you have been disobedient, you will be thrown out of the land. Because of your disobedience, you will be the most cursed people on earth. And you'll be so cursed that the people will wonder, well, why is the land so desolate and why are they so cursed? And the answer will be, because God is who he says he is. The Bible is an amazing book. It's one of the best tools apologetically to use when it comes to prophecy concerning who God is and what it is that he's doing. God's word tells us God's plans and what it is that he's doing in detail and in volume, not just a little phrase here and a little quatrain there, Nostradamus, and a little thing here and a little, and then you got to try to figure out what they're saying. Not at all, but God's word is true and detailed and very focused about the nation Israel and God's plan to use Israel to bring himself glory. Oh, earth, earth, earth. You blew it, Israel. It was yours for the taking. All you had to do was just simply worship me, bow down to me, follow after me, have a heart after me. And you blew it. And you're cast out. And here the leaders, the shepherds of the land, were leading the people astray. That's why they are cast out. And that's why this king is cast out. And thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David, and ruling any more in Judah. and my word. If you know God's word, even to the nth degree, smallest degree, you will understand the significance of this prophecy. It's absolutely incredible what this verse is saying in light of God's overall promise. And we're going to get back to that in just a moment. I want to ask the question to you. What on earth did this king do, this 18-year-old kid? Think about it. Do you remember when you were 18 years old, George? You remember when you were 18 years old? Before your time. 18 years old. I can remember at 18 years old, man, the hormones were just all over the place. I was on the ceiling many times because of the hormones. You know what it was like, guys, back then. And that was a terrible time of life in that area. But think about it. Now, by this time, he's had kids already. He's 18, had kids. And he did something that really ticked God off. It made God so angry, he curses him to be childless and that he won't prosper. And there will be nobody following him to sit on the throne of David. What is it that he did? What did he do? Well, we're only given... Look at verse 28. Is this man, Coniah, that's Jeconiah, a despised, now here it is, broken idol? I think that's a giant clue to let us know what it is that he did. He is a despised, broken idol. That's a hint. It's a clue. It appears from this little phrase that Jeconiah looked on himself as a god. And with God, that would be the last straw. That's it. And he's only 18 years old. God held him accountable for doing just that. And as a result, I believe that God ripped away the kingdom from him and cursed his line, and that was it. That's the end of it. Now, what does that tell us about this issue of idolatry? If I ever get to the point to where I begin to think of myself more than I ought, that's a danger sign, isn't it? Remember in high school? I remember in high school. I'll talk about me. I remember as a freshman looking at some of those the juniors and seniors that were the stars on the football team. And I remember watching them walk down the campus. And I remember thinking, gee, I want to be like him. And so I remember I'd even try to copy their walk. You know, I can't do it. Their swag, right? Swagger, yeah. You know, the John Wayne thing, you know, you just sort of walk sideways or whatever it is, or you have a little... I would try to copy because I wanted to be so much like them. And then the Lord would speak to my heart about that. Why are you trying to be that way? And I'd sort of push that aside. Now, well, you know how it is. That little thing in the back, just sort of push, you know, forget that. I'll just do my own thing. But, you know, God won't let us go in that direction. He's going to stop us. If we begin to idolize something, hold it in higher esteem than God, he will not honor us. But if we honor him in whatever it is that we do, then he will honor us. You know the story of Eric Little. I love that story. There was a movie based on his life. He was a missionary to China. He ended up dying in China, by the way, but he ran in the Olympics in the 20s. And one of the things that he did, he always put God first. God was first in anything that he did. And he told his sister, who had challenged him not to run in the Olympics, don't run in the Olympics. And his response to her was, but I must do what I feel God has called me to do because I feel his pleasure when I do it. In other words, he did it to honor God. He did it to give him the glory. That's why he ran. That's why I believe God honored him. And he did win the quarter mile race. He refused to run in a 100-meter race because it was on Sunday, and he refused to do anything on Sunday because it was the Sabbath. That was his faith. And you see, if he did run on the Sabbath, to him it would be sin, right? Because he would violate his conscience, according to Romans 14. And so they worked out a little deal for him where he could, rather than run the 100 meters, he'd run the 440, the 400 meters instead. And that wasn't really his event, but he decided, well, sure, I'll do it. And guess what? He won it. He won a gold medal. And I think God honored him because he honored God. You see, God, if I try to honor myself and I begin to idolize something other than God, God is going to come after me. And in fact, that very thing that I hold in high esteem that I want to go after, he'll actually see to it, if I'm his child, that is taken away from me if it comes between me and him. That's exactly what happened to this young man. Only God, with God, it was the last straw with this guy. He had crossed a line. Now, thank God I didn't cross that line. I don't know if he ever repented. It doesn't tell us. We do know that he was released later on around after Nebuchadnezzar died. He was released by Nebuchadnezzar's son, and he was actually allowed to eat in the king's palace, this Jeconiah. But he never did return to Israel, and he did die, just as the Bible prophesied. He did die in Babylon. So this is a lesson to us, I think. I would hope that Jeconiah turned around and repented and turned back to God, but he never did go back to Judah. And that was a pretty heavy punishment. Now, with God's curse upon King Jeconiah to go childless, it would seem that the bloodline to the promised Messiah has come to an end. Whoa, wait a minute. What did you just say? The Bible is very keen at the very beginning, going all the way back, as I'm going to show you in a minute, all the way back, even to chapter 3 of Genesis. The Bible is very keen about a certain person who will come out of, it says, the seed of a woman, and it's through this person that Satan, the one who, by the way, wants to boss you and push you around and tell you what to do, and his henchmen, they want to control you, this seed of the woman would come to establish the kingdom on the earth in which all the families of the earth would be blessed. And this scarlet thread, the Bible refers to, many refer to this as a scarlet thread. This bloodline that begins back in Genesis 3:15, you can trace it all the way to the beginning of the New Testament, the book of Matthew and Luke. And we're going to look at that just real briefly here tonight to see how serious this judgment by God is on this Jeconiah. Because it almost sounds, when you read it, it almost sounds like God has just made null and void the promise that he made back in Genesis 3:15. I want to read that with you. Let's do that. We're going to look at tonight the bloodline prophecy of Messiah. And there is this prophecy in Genesis 3:15. According to this is the New King James Version. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What is the context? The context here is back in the garden. The context is just after Adam and Eve, sinned, and they were enticed by who? The serpent, who we know to be Satan. And Satan, as a result, was judged by God, and his judgment now, we are reading here part of it, in verse 15, and this verse is known as the proto-evangel. It's known as the first prophecy in the Bible that speaks of the coming Messiah. How is that? Well, let's break it apart into piece by piece. First it says, and now he says, and I will put enmity, that would be hatred. Okay, let me see. There it is. Hatred or hostility. That's the idea behind the Hebrew enmity. Hatred or hostility. So what God says, he's now addressing the serpent, Satan, and he says to the serpent, I will put enmity, that is hatred or hostility, between you, that is the serpent or Satan, and the woman. Who would the woman be? Well, at this point, it's Eve, but in a wider sense, it includes Israel. It includes Israel. And this is where a lot of theologians make their mistake. They do not consider this a reference to Israel. And as a result, their whole theology gets, well, say it politely, twisted, entangled up, because they don't understand that this is a reference to a warfare that will be taking place, that will go on down through history until Messiah comes. And this warfare that will be going on, yes, it does start with Eve. We see the serpent who hates Eve. What does he do? He goes immediately after her children. And what happens? One of them dies. Remember Cain and Abel? The first murder. By the way, what was the first murder? Was it Cain murdering Abel? No, it wasn't, was it? The first murder was Satan murdering Eve, right? Eve and Adam. That's true, isn't it? Because he enticed them to do what? To disobey God and to say, you shall become like God if you eat of this fruit, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And if you eat, he says, you'll be open and you'll become like God. And that's really, that's what enticed her to eat. And of course, that brought her death. You can consider that a murder, if you will. But I will put enmity, hatred between you, that is between Satan and the woman, that would be Eve, and then, of course, Israel, as we'll see in a moment, and between your seed, whose seed? That would be the Antichrist and the children of darkness, those who would follow after Satan, your seed and her seed. Ooh, now this gets a little heavy. Her seed, that would be Christ and the children of light. And in addition, this is a veiled reference to the virgin birth. And we're going to come back to that in just a moment. And he, Christ, that is her seed, he's the seed, he, Christ, shall bruise your, that's Satan's head, and you, Satan, shall bruise his, Christ's, heel. This verse is an amazing verse that is filled with the plan of God for all of creation, this great conflict that is going to take place from this point on throughout history until the seed is to come to crush the head of Satan, bruise your head. It's a fatal wound here to Satan's head. Christ shall bruise Satan's head, and you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. That is not a fatal wound. It's just and of course, this is a picture of the cross, isn't it? Christ was hung upon the cross. He was bruised. And yet, in the process, he stepped on Satan's head. Now, there's a scripture in Romans chapter 16 where Paul is actually saying, and soon you will crush Satan's head under your feet. I see some of you nodding your head. You know that. So this, you see, it's not only Christ destroying him, crushing his head, but it's also you and me having victory over Satan through what Christ did. And you see this, isn't that an incredible verse? And what we want to focus in right now is this part right here, her seed. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And this is the origin of the bloodline prophecy, her seed that is to come. So this is a prophecy of the seed that is to come through this woman. And we're going to come back to that in just a moment. Now, before we move on, I have one question. Does a woman have a seed, or does she have an egg? That's interesting to think about, isn't it? That should get you to thinking. Yeah. The guy provides the seed, the woman has the egg. This is PG-13. Okay. Think about that with me for a moment. This is an interesting prophecy. And I'll tell you why it's interesting. It's interesting in light of what we're reading here in Jeremiah 22. As Jeremiah 22 just cursed the man's seed. The man's seed. Jeconiah. His line was cursed. The prophecy didn't say man's seed here. It says woman's seed. I think this is a veiled reference to the virgin birth. The woman's seed. Her seed. And I want to show you that. We're going to take that look at that one step at a time. Now, the Bible, the reason why the Bible emphasizes genealogies from this point on until the gospel is because this prophecy of the coming Savior, the seed, who's going to defeat Satan, who will crush Satan's head, it's all about the seed who is to come. And it's interesting that we have genealogies are big time in Scripture, all the way up until we get to Luke and Matthew, and then that's the end of the genealogies in the Scriptures. In fact, did you know after 70 AD, the Jews still kept genealogies. If you know church, you know history of that time. They continued to keep genealogies until when? 70 AD. And what happened in 70 AD? The Romans came in and flattened everything. And do you know the Jews have not kept genealogies since 70 AD? After Titus came in and his legions destroyed and flattened Jerusalem and the temple, that was it. And then a whole new thing happened to Judaism. There was a shift that took place. And they began to rationalize and began to spiritualize the Scriptures, and they moved up north around Lake Tiberias into Galilee, and they began to rationalize, well, we don't have a temple, but then, you know, we can begin to look at our good deeds versus our bad deeds, and when we celebrate the Day of Atonement, we'll reflect on the year as to, and because they didn't have the temple, they had to do that. Because you see, the temple was the key to their whole religious system in which the sins of the nation was forgiven when the high priest went into the temple on the Day of Atonement and he took the blood of the sacrifice and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the whole nation. They couldn't do that anymore after 70 AD. And so a lot of changes took place, including the genealogies. Gone. No more. The genealogies are a big deal. In fact, I could bore you to death with all kinds of genealogies tonight, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to show you just a couple real important genealogies. First of all, there's this prophecy concerning the coming of the seed. It's called the Davidic Covenant, and we find this in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 11 to 14, and I want to read it to you. And it shall come, and it shall be, when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers. Now, who is this speaking of? Let's get a background here. This is toward the end of King David's life, and he is being given a prophecy concerning King David's future, concerning his children. And it's recorded for us in 1 Chronicles 17:11, and it goes like this, and it shall be when your days, King David, are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, when you die, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. So God promises that a seed coming from David will establish the kingdom. And so far, as we look at this with hindsight, we can say, well, gee, that sounds like King Solomon. Didn't he have a son named Solomon? Solomon was king, so that sort of fits. And so that we see that at first glance. But we must read on. Look at verse 12. He shall build me a house. Stop right there. Didn't King Solomon build him a house? So King Solomon still fits at this point until we get to this next part. And I will establish his throne forever. Uh-oh. We got a little problem here. Is Solomon still around? No. Well, then, do we spiritualize this and make it something, you know, allegorical? Or do we say there's something else going on? Well, I think let's keep reading. Verse 13. We're given more information. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Whoa. Now, if this isn't Solomon, and notice who's speaking. God speaking. And what did God say? He says, I have a son. Maybe this is one of the verses that Jesus pointed out to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Isn't that possible? I mean, you go in and you read this text in context. It's not referring to Solomon. It's got to be referring to God's son. Oh my, let's pull our hair out if you're a Jew. Jerry won't have a problem with that. This is one of those incredible passages. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. This is a prophecy concerning the coming of God's own son, Jesus. That is wild. And I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you. That would be King Saul. Verse 14, and I will establish him. Who is this? His son. That would be Jesus. I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Isn't that wild? Don't you love scripture? Don't you love prophecy? It's just so refreshing to read passages like this, to know that our God is who he is, and he can take a prophet who would write these words down, a Jew no less, who would think that this is referring to Solomon, and then when you look, read it 3,000 years later, you can look at it in hindsight and see that God, what he had in mind all along. He was writing about his son who would end up building the temple. And by the way, when Jesus comes back, he will build the temple. He will build the temple. Now, many of our liberal friends have a problem with that. They say, oh, no, he won't build a temple. When he comes back, we'll all go to heaven, and that's the end of that. But the Bible teaches very specifically that when Jesus comes back, he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's not going to go to China. He's not going to go to Argentina. He's not going to go to Alaska. He's not going to go to the Ukraine. He's not going to go to Norway. I can tell you where he's going to go. Out of the 200 and some odd nations in this world, he's going to go to that little tiny speck of land over there called Israel, and he's going to go to Jerusalem. In fact, he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives first, split it open. He's going to recreate the terrain there, going to change the topography, and then he's going to level it out, and he's going to build a temple right on this new land that he lays out himself. He's going to landscape the whole thing himself. And he's going to, I don't know, wiggle his nose? No, he won't wiggle his nose. He'll just speak it forth. What about him being the temple? You can go join your liberal friends over there. But there is something to that, to be aware of that. Yeah, so Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And they thought he was speaking of the temple that took 46 years up to that point to build. And they criticized him for it, but he was speaking of his body. Of course, and our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. In a spiritual sense, that's true. But you see, the church has done us a disfavor, much of the church down through the centuries, to rule out the literal aspects of Scripture. So that, yeah, they accept the spiritual, but they reject the literal. That's why the Jews have been rejected down through the centuries. God, the promises to the Jews stand firm today. God doesn't change his mind, and we can see it right before our eyes. It's so exciting to live in this day. Aren't you excited? I am so, I feel like going, being raptured right now. God's word. One of the reasons why I left Disney was so I could study this and share this and talk about it, because it's such a passion that I have for his word and love for his word and love for what's going on. Well, Jeremiah 22 tells us that God cursed David's line. Here we read this promise, and it's so clear that the seed who is going to come through David is going to establish the kingdom forever, and his throne is going to be established forever. And now we're here in Jeremiah 22, and we're reading about, I mean, this is traumatic. This is devastating. If you're a prophet and you understand what's going on, Jeremiah 22, verse 30, thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David, ruling anymore in Judah. That's it. It's over. Now remember, he's the only surviving son from Josiah through the line of David. You've got, let me share this, in 11 years. And then Jeconiah, who is the son of Jehoiakim, or the grandson of Josiah. And then there's Zedekiah, the third son of Josiah. Okay, three sons of Josiah. Let me say it over again. Three sons of Josiah. Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. Those are the three sons of Josiah. There's only one that came out of those three sons that was eligible to be king. Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, the grandson of Josiah. You follow that? And God said, Jeconiah, he is to remain childless, and he cursed his line, and there's nobody else to replace him. He's going to send off to another land, and that's the end of it. And this, you can almost see Satan jumping up and down with joy, giving a big cheer. I've won! I've won! Thinking back to Genesis 3:15, you see, it says the seed was going to crush his head, and the seed that would come through this line, he is now removed, and Satan is now free to do what? To rule this world. John chapter 12, verse 31 tells us that Satan is the prince of this world. Ephesians 2, verse 2, he is the prince of the power of the air. Jesus, when he challenged Jesus, remember when Jesus fasted for 40 days? And after 40 days, it says Jesus was hungry, and Satan approached him and tempted him with three temptations. And in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, that second temptation had to do with this very issue. He said to Jesus, all you have to do is bow down and worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of this world. And Jesus didn't argue with him on that. All Jesus said to him was, you shall only worship the Lord your God and no other. You see, Satan is the prince of this world, and his goal is to be in charge, and the only way that he can see himself being dethroned is by way of this king who that would come through the Jews via these genealogies. Now, Satan can argue to God, well, now that you've cursed this line, there is nobody to fulfill that promise. Therefore, you are wrong and I am right, and you have to forfeit your promise that you made because you cursed your own promise. You follow that? Now, this is where Matthew comes in. Matthew chapter 1, we read about the genealogy of Jesus, and Satan could even use this passage. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Have you ever wondered, you know, why did the Gospels even bother having the genealogies there in the first place, going through all the begots and the begats and so on and so forth? You know, what does that do for me? That doesn't help me. Well, it's very important for the reason that we're studying tonight. Because it's in the genealogy that we learn about this very thing, Satan's demise. And the genealogy points to Jesus Christ. So this is the genealogy that points to Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac and so on. I won't read all of these. Do you want me to? I can. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez, Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot and so on and so forth. And then we get to verse 6. And Jesse begot David the king. And David the king begot Solomon. Are you ready? And then verse 7. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. And Abijah begot Asa, and we go on down to the list, and we get to verse 11, and then we see Josiah's name there, and guess who he begot? Jeconiah, and there it is. And his brothers, and about the time they were carried away to Babylon, and after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. And uh-oh, we got a little problem here. See what the problem is? You see the problem? God had cursed Jeconiah's line so that he would never, there would never be anybody from his body to sit on the throne of King David from his body. Are you with me? Some people have thrown away their faith over this. It's true. Because they'll say there's a contradiction. I found a contradiction. But I want to show you where it isn't a contradiction. First of all, there was nobody sitting on the throne after Jeconiah. Some would argue, well, Zerubbabel, didn't he come from that group? Isn't he in there somewhere? Wasn't he the governor? No, he wasn't a king. He was not the king. Zerubbabel was not the king. Are you with me? But the promise back in Genesis 3:15, all the way back there, was about the seed of the woman who was to come through the blood, through the line, down through the specific line. It was narrowed. Let's take it one at a time. It gives specific names in Genesis 5, right? You know the genealogies? In Genesis 5, we're given a list of names from Adam on down. We have all the way to, was it Noah? And then in Genesis chapter 11, we have a whole list of names from Noah all the way to Abraham. Genealogies are very important in the scriptures. And then from Abraham, we have a whole list of genealogies again. And then it starts to get very specific. Now, this is where it comes. This is where it's very important to know your Bible. If you don't know your Bible, you're gonna miss this. The book of Genesis, chapter 12 on, is basically about genealogies. It's not just a bunch of little stories in there. It's basically following a promise that God made to Abraham. In chapter 12, God promised Abraham that he would give him some land, he'd make him into a great nation, and all the families of the earth would be blessed through what? Through his seed. There's that seed, that proverbial seed, and it's not proverbial because it's a seed that's real, and you can trace it all the way back to Adam. So God promises Abraham and his seed, and that seed is very important because as you read the Bible, you will see the genealogies over and over again and narrowing it down from Abraham to Isaac. Not Ishmael. You know who Ishmael is? Ishmael is, isn't he the son of Hagar? And wasn't that one of Abraham's wives? Well, maidservant, excuse me. And isn't he eligible? No, because God goes into great detail in Genesis 17 telling us why Ishmael is not eligible for this line. He says, no, it won't. Abraham even pleaded, well, look at Ishmael. He's my son I love. You know, why don't you bless him? Make him the one. And God said, no, it won't be Ishmael. It's going to, the child is going to come through Sarah. And Sarah laughed. You know the story. And you know what the Hebrew is for laughter? Isaac. Isaac, right? That's why his name became Isaac, because she laughed. Am I an old woman going to have a kid? That's funny. You know how funny that is? You know? Yeah, okay, his name's going to be laughter. And so you got Abraham, then Isaac, and then who's next? Jacob or Esau? Jacob. Remember, Isaac had two children, Jacob and Esau. but it was narrowed down to Jacob, and Esau was excluded. You see, the Bible is very specific, and it has a reason for this. The promise was repeated, first of all, to Abraham, then it was repeated to Isaac, not Ishmael, and then it was repeated to Jacob, not Esau. In fact, Esau I have hated, Jacob I have loved. Now, you know, Malachi tells us that, and that bothers me. You know what bothers me about what God said there in Malachi? He said this. He said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. What bothers me is, why did he love Jacob? He was a deceiver, that guy. He was a crook. He was a sinner if anybody was a sinner. What's he loving him for? You see, God sovereignly chose to go Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The Bible is like this all the way through. Remember the 12 sons that come along? One of those 12 gets chosen by God, in which this promised seed would come. Let me see, what's his name? Oh yeah, Judah. Why Judah? Gee, I don't know. Read Genesis 38 and it'll tell you all about what kind of guy he was. You know what he did to Tamar? His daughter-in-law got her pregnant and then wanted her killed? Oh my gosh. And he ended up telling her, you're more holy than I am. And God chose Judah in which to promulgate his plan to bring the seed. There's a whole, we can go on and on all night about this. You know, Rachel, the prostitute, he brings a Gentile into the line as well. Isn't that something? This, if you know the Bible, this is so exciting. This study of genealogies, we could do the whole thing tonight and end up right here. Well, you see, we're stuck right now because of Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah 22, verse 30, just sort of causes a shudder. If you take God's word literally, that is, until you come to Luke. Enter Mary. And Mary is the one who saves the day. How so? Well, in Luke, well, let's put it this way. Matthew gives us the genealogy beginning with Abraham and ending with Jesus, going through David to who? Solomon and Rehoboam and eventually Jeconiah, right? When we come to Luke, we find a genealogy that begins with Jesus. And it says in Luke 3, verse 23, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, about, now notice that, don't say he's 30. I got to stop right now, just a real quick moment. Don't go around telling people that Jesus was 30 years old when he began his ministry. It says about 30. Okay, so it could be 2 years either way. Okay, moving on. Being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Now, Jesus, now, Mary's name wasn't mentioned for some reason, but this is the son of Joseph by way of Mary, okay? The son of Heli, the son of Mattit, the son of Levi, the son of blah, blah, blah. And we keep going on. I'm not going to read all these names to you. Okay, here they are. I don't know why I did it this way. See all those names? I'm going to read them to you. But I want you to notice something. So we're reading all these genealogical names, and we're going all the way back to Adam. And when we get to the son of David, guess whose name there? Whose name is there? It's not Solomon, is it? It's Nathan. So we got a different guy involved. Now, what's going on here? I want to take you back to Genesis 3:15 for just a moment. And when we go back to Genesis 3:15, I'll do it this way. It says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Whose seed? Her seed. The seed of Eve. Okay. Starting with the seed of Eve and continuing on all the way up to the point that the seed comes forth through who? Mary. There you go. That was our target. In other words, what God did was he circumvented Solomon He went around Solomon, he went through David to Nathan, and he came in through the back door through Mary, and he didn't go through Joseph. He went through the seed of the woman, and she just happened to be a virgin. Now, if you know anything about God's word, that should blow you away. Because, you see, God's word is true. God's word is true. Yeah, we look at face value, and I look at that, and I just see, oh, Jeconiah's line was cursed, and that means this whole thing is a big lie. But you see, the promise was never that he would go by way of David to Solomon through Jeconiah. When we look back at the promise and we look at with hindsight, we see that it was through David to Nathan, back door through Mary, and it was through her seed. Now, a woman doesn't have a seed, right? So, who put the seed in her? The Holy Spirit. We learn that in Matthew chapter 1. Remember Joseph, how upset he was over the fact that he learned that Mary was pregnant, and the angel told Joseph, she has been overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, and she has conceived a child who will be the Savior. That's interesting. Now we can get even more microscopic if you want. And this is an interesting thought. I had mentioned this one before, once before a couple of years ago. Was it her egg that God conceived Jesus, or was it a miraculous conception in her womb? Well, theologically, it couldn't be her egg. And I thank Maria for bringing that up. It couldn't be her egg. Why? Because Jesus was sinless. Are you with me? If it was part of her, then her sin nature would have been part of Jesus. Therefore, you see, Jesus wouldn't have been sinless. That is why the Roman Catholic Church came up with the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. You know what the Immaculate Conception is? It teaches that Mary was born without sin. So Mary thus is without sin, so that she, when she produced an egg, that egg was without sin, so that when the Holy Spirit comes upon her and impregnates her, then Jesus is also without sin. That is not scriptural. That is not in the Bible. That's something that they made up because of that problem. Because of that problem. Some people get hung up on the bloodline concept. Well, what about the bloodline? You mentioned the blood. It's got to be the blood. No, it doesn't have to be the blood. It's the genealogy that matters. It's the genealogy. You see, the seed of the woman. It's a virgin birth. It's virgin birth in every respect. You follow that? Virgin in every respect. He used her womb to implant himself. God wrapped himself up in flesh and miraculously planted him in her, and he grew separate from her and was birthed from her sinless, so that he did not have the stain of sin upon him. And this is one of my favorite studies tonight that we're looking at. When I first read this, I was bugged by the whole thing, and I'm glad I could share with you tonight about this important subject of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, going all the way back to Genesis 3:15. The heel. It's a metaphor, obviously. This whole concept, the question is, what does it mean by the heel? It says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. In a combat between gladiators, the victor who won would place his foot on the head of the victim, and thus signifying victory, that he had won the battle. And so it's the same concept. The heel is a flesh wound. The wound in the heel is a flesh wound. Whereas the wound in the head is a fatal wound. That's the idea behind this. And so Satan will be delivered a fatal wound. Jesus will be wounded. It'll just be a minor wound that is temporary and will be healed, and it's not fatal. That's the idea behind that. Okay. We spent the whole evening on that because it's, I think it's so important. And we didn't even touch the tip of the iceberg. Next week, we'll get into chapter 23. Let's stand. Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. We thank you for this evening. We thank you for shedding your light upon your word and your truth. Your word is truth, Lord, and we are but humble servants that stand before you. We thank you for being the chief shepherd, Lord. We thank you for making this all come to pass. And we honor you. We are in awe of you, of who you are and what it is that you are doing. And you are bringing to pass what you had promised long ago through the prophets. And we get to be partakers of this and to see what is taking place before our very eyes as you complete your plans, Lord. And thank you so much for allowing us the privilege of being able to live in this day, to see it happen right before our very eyes. Lord, make us worthy that we may be able to stand before you in your presence at that time when you come to catch us up. Lord, we're looking forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord fill you with his spirit tonight. May he fill you with his strength, with his direction. May you be protected from the attack and the snare of the devil as he tries to take you down this week. May you know that God is for you and not against you, that he is looking to guide your steps as you commit each moment to him, as you take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ, as you choose not to be anxious about anything, but in everything through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God and accept his plan for you, that you will move in his perfect plan that he has for you, and know that he will bring it to pass. Aren't you glad? In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good week.